Let's pray. O God, your word is light and life. We thank you for it. We thank you for Paul's ministry of the proclamation of your glorious word. And we pray now that you may fill us with the knowledge of your will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we may lead lives worthy of Jesus. Amen. I don't particularly want to suffer. What about you? I guess most of you would probably agree with me. You don't particularly want to suffer. Most of us fear suffering. Many of us in middle age fear the suffering of old age. Many of us hate suffering and hate pain. Our most dreaded event may be going to the dentist, or for me, the optometrist. There's a proliferation of painkillers in our society. Maybe that's partly why there is so much drug abuse and alcohol abuse. People somehow becoming numb to pain and suffering. Not necessarily physical pain alone, but psychological, mental pain as well. It's interesting how our society is always trying to get rid of or end suffering. So the great campaign for euthanasia that's going on around the world and in our own country is because they think it's a noble thing to end suffering. At the heart of Buddhism are four noble truths which are really about trying to get rid of suffering in its cause and in its effects. And most of us, if we're honest, don't particularly want to or like suffering. And when we see somebody who somehow revels in it, we think they're a bit of an oddball, a strange masochist. And surely, we would think the Apostle Paul must be one of those. I am now rejoicing in my sufferings. Is he peculiar? What's wrong with him that he says, I rejoice in my sufferings? Well, let me say, this is no idle boast. We saw this morning, as it happened, coincidentally, that as Wayne preached from Philippians, from Acts 16, Paul was in Philippi. He was thrust by a false charge against him into jail, feet bound, and there during the night, what was he doing? Writing a letter of complaint to the Roman governor saying, I'm a Roman citizen and I'm here badly. Get me out. No, he didn't do that. Was he whinging and complaining to Silas? Not at all. Was he shouting at the top of his voice to keep the jailer from sleeping so that the jailer would let him out of jail? Not that either. He was singing hymns. He was rejoicing and praising God there in the midst of his suffering in prison. A strange thing to do, we might say. Was Paul really rather peculiar? Why could he say, I rejoice in my sufferings? And why did he, in fact, rejoice in his sufferings? And not just in Philippi when he was in jail, but so often through his ministry. If you read in a couple of spots in 2 Corinthians, we read quite a catalogue of suffering. Paul had been hungry, homeless, thirsty, deprived, unpaid, weary from walking around Europe and Asia for the ministry of the gospel. Lashed, beaten, imprisoned, stoned, rejected, expelled, and shipwrecked. And many of those things happen more than once. So why does Paul say, how can he say, I rejoice now in my sufferings? We could understand him grumbling. We could understand his litigation, his cries and lamentations. But rejoicing? Is he really mad, as some accused him of being? What makes Paul's suffering an object of rejoicing? The answer is actually easy, but profound as well. The answer is Jesus. It is Jesus that is the grounds for Paul's rejoicing in suffering. It is Jesus who makes Paul able to rejoice in suffering. The same Jesus we heard last week, supreme over all, firstborn in all creation, the head of all things, the one through whom everything was made, the one in whom everything coheres and holds together. Because Jesus is supreme, because Jesus is Lord of all and sovereign over all, because God's will is to bring everything together under Jesus the head, Paul can rejoice in his sufferings. Because that hymn that we said together a few minutes ago, Paul is convinced is true, he can rejoice in his sufferings. What's the connection between those two things? Why is this glorious statement about Jesus the grounds for Paul rejoicing in suffering? Well, if Jesus is Lord over all, as that hymn suggests, which summarizes really what Christian faith is, if all thrones and rulers and powers are subordinate to Jesus, as that hymn suggests, if Jesus truly makes peace with all through the blood of his cross, if Jesus alone is the means of God reconciling all things to himself, if Jesus alone holds all things in this universe together and keeps it and sustains it, then suffering for that Jesus ought to be joyful. Indeed, as Paul had earlier said, part of the life that is worthy of the Lord is that in all things we're giving thanks to God with joy because of what Jesus has done for us. We can rejoice in our sufferings like Paul when they are sufferings for Jesus because we know the outcome. We know the purpose. We know where it fits in the grand big picture of the universe. That is, it is part of God's will and plan and purpose to bring all things reconciled to himself in the Lord of all, Jesus Christ. Paul expresses it this way: I am now rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. It's a very curious expression. It's led some to interpret this in odd ways. Paul is not saying that Jesus' afflictions are inadequate or incomplete or lacking to bring atonement for the sins of the world. That's not what he's saying. He's not suggesting that Jesus' act of atonement somehow doesn't do the job. What then is lacking? The context of these verses make it very clear. In fact, a standard thing of interpretation, not just of the Bible, but of any written document, is that the context gives meaning to the word, the phrases, the sentences. And Paul here is telling us how and why he suffers and how that complements or fills up or completes what he says is lacking in Christ's afflictions. It's not Jesus' accomplishment to bring salvation itself that is lacking or incomplete or deficient, but rather it's the spread of the news of that event that is still to happen. Jesus suffered to accomplish salvation for the whole world, and Paul and others are to suffer to spread the message of that salvation to the world. And so what you find in the verses in this section are Paul is reflecting on his ministry of the proclamation of the gospel that indeed he's just summarized in that previous paragraph that we've said together. Paul expresses it this way in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, "In my body I carry around the death of Jesus." That is, he's not saying somehow he suffers and that atones for sins and somehow does what Jesus' own atonement is insufficient to do. Not at all. Paul's suffering is for the ministry of the proclamation or the propagation or the spread of the message of Jesus' atoning death for the sins of the world. There's another connection that's important here as well. The message of the suffering of Jesus that brings salvation for the world is then presented to the world through followers of Jesus who themselves suffer. That is, Paul isn't living the sort of luxurious limousine life of an apostle, but pointing back to someone else suffering for them. He in fact reflects the Saviour as he suffers. He's not on a cross, of course, but in the sufferings that I mentioned, the beatings, the lashings, the rejections and expulsions and stonings and all that sort of stuff. That is, Paul fits the pattern of the Saviour. And his own sufferings are for the spread of the message to the world. And here again is another important connection to get straight. The hymn that was just said by Paul, or written by Paul, that we've said, is about the absolute supremacy of Jesus over the whole universe, everything that's made. Jesus is Lord. And at the end of time will be acknowledged as Lord by all things. He died to reconcile all things to himself. Therefore, if that is God's will and purpose, as Paul has made clear as we've seen the last 2 weeks, then what needs to happen is for that statement of God's will and purpose to be spread to the whole world. That is, because Jesus is the Lord of the whole universe, that message has to go to the whole of the universe. And Paul's ministry therefore complements the universal lordship of Jesus. Not because Jesus is somehow deficient or lacking in the sense of being inadequate, but because what Jesus does is absolutely adequate for the whole world, Paul, as a fellow sufferer, is to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. And not just Paul, but other apostles, but Paul in particular, had that commission to be the minister to the Gentiles, as he was commissioned after his Damascus Road experience, as we can read in the Acts of the Apostles. If Christ were not supreme, though, if Jesus was not Lord of all, if he was not the only means of salvation and reconciliation with God, if his blood on the cross did not bring peace for the whole universe, if Jesus is important and ahead of a bit but not all, then Paul wouldn't rejoice in his sufferings. Jesus may in fact be very powerful. He may be head of quite a lot. His death may accomplish salvation or be sufficient for salvation for quite a lot. But if it's not total, if it's not universal, then Paul could not rejoice. Because the outcome of that suffering, the outcome of the ministry, is in doubt. That is, it's all premised on the fact that Jesus is absolutely Lord of everything. There is nothing outside the dominion of Jesus. And if there is even something outside the dominion of Jesus, then it's all in doubt. There could be no certainty, no certain hope, and therefore no rejoicing in the midst of sufferings. But because Christ is Lord of all, is supreme over all, then Paul has confidence that even in his sufferings, he can rejoice. Because it's part of God's good purpose to bring all things under the glorious head of Jesus Christ. Notice too that as Paul describes it in verse 24, he is suffering for your sake, for the Colossians' sake. That is, Paul's not talking here about having a cold or a sore leg or a blister on his foot. Paul is talking here about suffering for your sake, for the Colossians' sake. That is, it's suffering for being a minister of the gospel. Now remember that Paul never went to Colossae as far as we know. He's writing to people whom, by and large, he doesn't know. This is a church that Epaphras founded, as we saw 2 weeks ago, not Paul. So he's writing as an outsider, as an unknown person. Maybe by reputation he's known, but he's not writing to people whom he knows, whom he's actually gone there and preached and established the church, as he did in Ephesus and Thessaloniki and Philippi and Corinth and other places. And yet he can say, I'm suffering for your sake. You see, in the next verse, at the end of the same verse, he says that his own sufferings are completing what's lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Mostly the word church refers to local church. But here, as it was in fact in the hymn in verse 18, as we saw last week, it's the universal church, and therefore the Colossian church is part of that. Paul's ministry in some places is for the sake of the body of Christ, the whole church, which benefits from Paul's ministry. And it's the same church that Jesus is head of, as was said in verse 18. That's why Paul says in verse 25, I became its servant. That is, the servant of the church here. Sometimes Paul is a servant of Jesus, other times a servant of the gospel. He's a servant of the church, not that he does what the church wants, but he serves the church by preaching the gospel. I became its servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. He's alluding back to the Damascus Road and then with Ananias in Damascus, that experience of being commissioned by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. That's what he's alluding to. And he's therefore a servant of the church, as a servant of the gospel, and a servant of Jesus Christ. And he serves the Colossians, not by going there, in their case, but by preaching the gospel through the world, making it fully known, as he says at the end of verse 25. Paul's task in making the word of God fully known is actually complementing his prayer for the Colossians back in verse 9. Since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And in verse, and that was what Paul prayed for them, that they may, in a sense, know in fullness the gospel. And in verse 19, about Jesus, he said, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Putting it together, all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of all. And so the task of Paul is to make him fully known, known to all, and known to all in all its fullness as well. That's what he's praying for the Colossians, but he's laboring for them, and that's indeed God's will, that Jesus be fully known, as indeed he was the fullness of God. The Lord of all is to be made known to all. So the hymn is the basis of Paul's ministry. The hymn is driving his ministry. That is, the lordship of Jesus over all is driving Paul to make Jesus fully known to all, the Colossian church being part of that. Well, let me now give you a formula for making millions of dollars. You take something that's long hidden, a mystery, something from a long, long time ago, something a bit mysterious. You add in a religious plot, you add in a terrible death, you add in the theme of world domination. Dan Brown may be a millionaire, but not Paul. He suffered. See what he says in verse 26. What he's making known, that is the word of God, is the mystery that has been hidden throughout the ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. Dan Brown, eat your heart out. A mystery in the Bible. Let's plumb its depths and find out what it's about. Let's crack the code of this spiritual mystery. But it didn't earn Paul millions. It earned him suffering. Because this is a true mystery that Paul reveals. What's the code to crack this mystery? What is it about? What's Paul saying here? It's simple. He tells us. The mystery is Jesus. It's not about some magic number under the Louvre in Paris or something else is equally fanciful. It is Jesus, Lord of all, as indeed Paul wrote in the passage we saw last week. And if Jesus is Lord of all, then it means that Jesus is also Lord of the Gentiles. That is, that the Messiah, the Saviour, is not just for the Jewish people, as so many Jewish people thought, but the Saviour for the Gentiles, and that the gospel is not just to go within the bounds of Jerusalem and Judea, but in fact to the ends of the earth. So Paul goes on to say in verse 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. The saints are Christians, believers, Jew or Gentile. And the mystery is about Jesus, but because Jesus is the Lord of all, this is a mystery that includes the riches of grace and mercy in the gospel to Gentiles as well as to Jews. When Paul uses the language of mystery, he's not talking about a puzzle that you get in the newspaper and you ponder over and try and decipher. But rather, it's something that has not been fully revealed, is hinted at in the Old Testament, but in Jesus and in the gospel is now fully revealed. It's not something that we have to puzzle over. He doesn't mean mystery in that sense, but rather something that has been, in a sense, mysterious or hidden, but now is not. Now indeed has been fully exposed, fully revealed. And it's the gospel of Jesus. Indeed, Paul sums it up at the end of verse 27, saying that this mystery, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. And what is it? Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is a mystery, in a sense hidden in the Old Testament, that salvation was for the Gentiles too. And looking back, now that the mystery is revealed, it's very clear. It's a mystery now revealed from Jesus onwards that salvation came through the death of Jesus. It's a mystery now revealed from Jesus onwards that Jesus Christ crucified alone is the hope of glory. That's what Paul is summing up here. This mystery is known, it's revealed, not because Paul is clever, not because he's cracked a code, but because God's revealed it in the gospel, in Jesus. And Jesus indeed is the mystery revealed, that it's for all, he's Lord of all, Jew and Gentile. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's how Paul sums it up at the end of verse 27. As we saw 2 weeks ago, we often use the word hope in a low way. I'm hoping that tomorrow might be a bit warmer. But there's no certainty of that. Christian hope is certain. Christian hope is secure. It is anchored by the resurrection of Jesus. A real event, a true event, a historical, factual event. And the resurrection of Jesus guarantees our hope. And we saw 2 weeks ago how the certainty of Christian hope will produce in us faith and love. And Paul commends the Colossians for that demonstration, faith and love produced by their hope. Paul says here, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's not expressing a wishful thought that somehow they may receive glory, but a confident assertion that believers in Christ and therefore indwelt by Christ will certainly have a glorious eternal destiny with Christ and with God, because they've been reconciled to God through Christ. They've had peace made for them through the blood of Christ. It guarantees and secures theirs and our eternal destiny in Christ. Our hope is certain because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Because our hope is certain, because our hope is so certain that nothing can take away that confidence and hope, that eternal destiny, we can rejoice in suffering. Because we know that suffering is not stifling or thwarting or derailing God bringing about that eternal destiny of glory with him and with his Son for us. So we can even rejoice in our sufferings because of the certainty of Christian hope. Our hope is certain. It ought to be certain. And therefore the glorious future that Paul is summing up here, Christ in you, the hope of glory, is our certain destiny. Glory not just meaning a sort of Las Vegas razzle-dazzle shining lights, but glory meaning perfection and blamelessness and irreproachability in the presence of God, a holiness of moral character, a perfection of character in the presence of Jesus. And glory is so often used, especially in the Old Testament, to denote particularly the presence of God. The hope of glory is the hope of being with God, face to face, for eternity. Astonishing hope, but a certain one, because Jesus rose from the dead. Because he's supreme over all things, because he's Lord over all, in control of everything, including all powers and authorities and dominions, as Paul has said, that hope is rock solid. Nothing can stop it, because Jesus is Lord of all. And we can therefore have a sure and certain hope of a glorious inheritance with Jesus. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought or storm. Could you describe your Christian hope in those words? Paul did, in effect. And we ought to be able to as well. Paul had prayed, as we've seen, that the Colossian church will know God's will. Not in day-by-day little decisions, but what is God on about for this universe? That's what he prayed in verse 9, as I've read it a couple of times tonight already. The purpose of knowing God's will is, verse 10 of chapter 1, so that you may lead lives worthy of the Lord, which is then described in ways that we've seen 2 weeks ago. Fully pleasing to God, bearing fruit, growing in knowledge, enduring with patience, being strengthened, and giving thanks with joy. That's what God's purpose is for us. It's what Paul is prayed for and what he's here laboring for the Colossian church. That's all because God's will is the lordship of Christ over everything, as we saw last week in verse 18, for example. Because of all of that, what does Paul preach? Jesus. Pure and simple in a way. He says in verse 28, it is he whom we proclaim. The emphasis is on the object of the proclamation. Not that, we're proclaiming Jesus, but it's Jesus whom we proclaim. That's summing up his message, in effect, the content of the faith. Jesus, the same Jesus who's Lord of all, firstborn of all creation, the head of the church, the one in whom everything's created and holds together. That Jesus Paul proclaims. So that, verse 28, having warned and taught everyone in all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Notice four times in that verse, it's the word all. Three times it's translated as everyone, and once as the word all. It's the same word though. All people, all wisdom, all people. Paul can speak about that as the object of his ministry because, as we saw last week, Jesus is Lord of all things, all people. The emphasis on all was in that hymn as well. So because Jesus is Lord of all, Paul is proclaiming Jesus to all people, warning everyone, all people, teaching everyone, all people, with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone, or all people, mature in Christ. That's his ministry. Mature means to be wholehearted, complete and undivided. And to present them is the language he used back in verse 22. There in verse 22, Jesus has reconciled in his fleshly body through death so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. That's what Jesus' death accomplishes, and what Paul is therefore filling up or completing is the proclamation of that so that he may present everyone mature in Christ. It's not two competitions here of Jesus presenting and Paul. It's the same thing. Jesus' work is to present us blameless before himself on the day of glory, and Paul's ministry of the proclamation of Jesus is so that we are presented on that day mature in Christ. It's the same thing. It's complementary, not in contradiction or competition. And because Jesus is Lord of all, Paul is prepared to expend all his energy on this ministry. So he says in verse 29, "For this I toil and struggle with all the energy that he powerfully inspires within me." Because Jesus is Lord of all, and his ministry is to all people, Paul is prepared to expend all his energy. But notice the balance here. All his energy that God powerfully inspires within me. God's power, Paul's energy. You see, we might think, oh, if God's power is going to convert people, I'll just sit back in my armchair and wait. Or on the other hand, we may so ignore God's power that we just slave ourselves to the gospel, but Paul's got it in the right balance. God's empowering him, but Paul is pushing his energy to the full, empowered by God. That's what ministry's about. Sometimes people think that the ministry of proclamation is a sort of fairly easy life in a way. You know, just stand up here for half an hour or a bit longer if you sort of get carried away and say a few words and, well, it's a pretty easy job really, isn't it? Notice how Paul has talked about proclaiming him in verse 28 and toiling and struggling in verse 29. That is, it's not an easy ministry. Ministry is toil or labour. That's the first of those words. And it's struggle. That's a word that suggests fighting or contending, suggesting opposition. That's why it's hard. That's why he suffers. Because there is opposition. Spiritual opposition often manifests in people who oppose him and stone him and lash him and imprison him and reject him and expel him. And the same sorts of things happen around the world today. Paul struggles much, in fact. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you, fighting or contending for you, and for those in Laodicea, 12 miles down the road, and for all who've not seen me face to face." Like the Colossians. He'd never been there or to Laodicea, it seems. But he struggles for them. He labours for them. It's hard work. Paul had prayed for the Colossians that they be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And what he prayed for, he labours for. He prayed in verse 9 that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Knowledge, wisdom, understanding. See what he now says in verse 2 of chapter 2. "I want their hearts to be encouraged and united in love, so that they may have all the riches of assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." What Paul had prayed for was that they know Jesus. Really? Jesus is God's will. That's what he said in the hymn. And what he prayed for in chapter 1 verse 9, he is labouring, striving and struggling for them so that they may have all the riches of assured understanding, a confident understanding, and have the knowledge of God's mystery. That is, as we've seen, Jesus. Jesus in you, the hope of glory, the gospel even for the Gentiles like the Colossians. And in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul's saying there is that anything spiritual that's worth knowing is found in Jesus. If you want to unlock the key to the purpose of the universe, you find that in Jesus. If you want to be wise about how you live, Jesus is the key to understand that. When we think of wisdom, we often think of wisdom as a sort of old person, long white beard, intellectual, big library, read lots of books, think strange things. But wisdom here and in the Bible in general is much more practical. It's not about being clever. Paul here, I'm sure, has got in the back of his mind something like Proverbs chapter 2, a book of wisdom. My child, if you accept my words and treasure up my commandments within you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, if you indeed cry out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He's a shield to those who walk blamelessly. You see, wisdom is not just intellectual. Wisdom is demonstrated by walking blamelessly. God guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his faithful ones. And then you'll understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path, for wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Therefore, walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the just. You see, the wise living is moral living. It's living a life worthy of the Lord, which was Paul's purpose in praying back in verse 10. And all of that is found in Jesus. Because of who Jesus is, we saw last week, it drives us to the worthy life. Because of Jesus, it drives us to put on humility and meekness and godliness and those sorts of characteristics. It drives us to put on love. Because of Jesus. In Jesus are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Not for being clever, but for leading a life worthy of the Lord. The Bible, you see, is never in the end simply legalistic and moralistic. It drives us to Jesus so that we live the righteous life on earth. If the Colossians needed this reminder about Jesus, so do we. They needed it because there were those teaching other things in their midst. It becomes explicit in verse 4. I am saying this so that no one may deceive you with plausible arguments. If they are confronted by false teaching, so are we. False teaching is deceptive, that verse told us. It seems plausible, that verse said. It's easy to be led astray. It's easy to be conned by heresy. To this point, it seems, the Colossians have resisted that. Verse 5 says that though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, and I rejoice to see your morale and the firmness of your faith in Christ. And Paul earlier on, remember, had begun in verse 3 of chapter 1, rejoicing with thanksgiving for their faith and love that are evidence of their firm hope. He prays that they continue in that. What Paul is speaking and writing about Jesus here, for the Colossians, is like an immunization against heresy that is around them. It's not an antibiotic for those who are already infected with heresy. I mean, it could function like that, but that's not the purpose. What I'm saying is the Colossians are being threatened by wrong teaching, but to this point of Paul writing, they have not succumbed. And so by proclaiming Jesus, as that hymn did, Paul is wanting to immunize them against the heresies that abound around them. How are we immunized against heresy? How do we detect it when we watch something on television in the early hours of some preacher or some two people knock at our door at some stage and take us off guard? How do we make sure that we don't end up with something that sounds so plausible? There's so much heresy around. In the popular media, in the magazines, the TV programs that try to tell us about a new discovery about Jesus and that he never died or lived or was whatever. often seems very plausible. How do we strengthen ourselves not to fall into that? Jesus, Lord of all, supreme over all, firstborn in all creation, all things created through him, all things holding together in him, the head of the church, and he will be Lord of all at the end. That's why Paul proclaims Jesus, so that we'll be strong in our faith, with an assured understanding, so that we will not succumb to the deception of wrong teaching. That's why Paul wrote verses 15 to 20, that great hymn. That's why he prayed for them in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. That's why Paul struggles and labours and even suffers for them, as we've seen at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. And that's why Paul proclaims Jesus, as he said in verse 28. About 40 years ago, nearly, there was a young girl, woman, who was a believer. She would meet with other believers regularly to hear the scriptures and praise God and pray. Nothing unusual in that, perhaps, although this was in Soviet Russia. The KGB were clamping down on Christians. They bashed into the place that they were meeting one day. They bashed and threatened those who were there, including this young woman called Natasha. A week or two later, the same thing happened again. The KGB came back, and there she was, still with the scars of the first beating, but with a radiantly joyful face, even as she was beaten again. And that joy in suffering for Jesus was so troubling for one of those KGB agents, Sergei Kordakov, that he became a Christian, later jumping ship as a KGB agent, miraculously surviving a swim in icy waters to the Canadian coast, found and kept and worshipped in Christian churches until sometime later, thankfully after writing the story, he was killed. Confidence in the glory of Jesus, supreme over all, will lead us to rejoice even in suffering for his sake. Confidence in the glory of Jesus, Lord over all, will lead us to having peace ruling in our hearts, whatever situation we find ourselves in life. Confidence in the glory of Jesus, Lord over all, will lead us to put on love, humility and meekness and kindness, to be forgiving people. And confidence in the glory of Jesus will lead us to do everything for the Lord Jesus with thankful hearts, with joy. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. So, till he returns or he calls me home, here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Let's think quietly while the musicians come up before we sing our praise to this Jesus. Jesus, you are Lord of all. You're our Lord. You secured our hope by your death on the cross and glorious resurrection from the dead. Strengthen us, fill us with the knowledge of your will. Guard us against error and heresy. fix our eyes on the risen Jesus, that we may live lives of thankfulness to you, living lives pleasing to you and worthy of Jesus. And we pray this for his sake. Amen. We stand to sing.